They were chosen because God has promised them a land. And that land belongs to them. And nothing that anyone can do, maybe people listening to this, they won't like to hear this, but God gave them the land. They do not occupy the land, as people say. The occupiers, they're called. They do not occupy the land. They own the land.
Thank you for tuning in to the Removing Barriers podcast. I'm Jay.
And I'm MCG.
And we're attempting to remove barriers so we can all have a clear view of the cross.
This is episode 163 of the Removing Barriers podcast. And this is the fourth in the series of What Do You Believe? And in this episode, we'll be looking at what those who follow Judaism believe.
Hi, this is Jay. MCG and I would like for you to help us remove barriers by going to removingbarriers.net and subscribing to receive all things Removing Barriers. If you'd like to take your efforts a bit further and help us keep the mics on, consider donating at removingbarriers.net/donate. Removing Barriers, a clear view of the cross.
And joining us in this episode is Dr. Henry Banach. Dr. Henry is the president of the Jewish End Time Ministries. Dr. Henry, it is indeed a pleasure, and welcome to the Removing Barriers podcast.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here and look forward to what we have to say. I hope it's a blessing.
Amen. All right, before we dive into your ministry, let's talk a little bit about you. Tell us, what type of family were you born in?
Well, I was raised in a Jewish home in Cleveland, Ohio. My grandparents were from Eastern Europe. On my mother's side, they were from Ukraine. And on my father's side, they were from Budapest, Hungary, and Belarus. And so as a young boy, I did pretty much everything that an Orthodox Jewish boy would do. I went to the synagogue. When I was 8 years old, I went to Hebrew school. And so that was kind of the way I was growing up. I mean, I could spend the rest of whatever time we have telling you about my life, but it's pretty interesting. But pretty much raised in a Jewish home.
Okay. Being raised in a Jewish home, certainly that means you observe all of the Jewish holidays, you observe all of the, what they would call the Torah and all of these different things. Could you describe what that was like and what sort of effect it had on you spiritually, particularly in terms of genuine salvation?
Well, it had absolutely no effect on me as far as genuine salvation, because I didn't understand anything about, and I wasn't allowed to even discuss Jesus in our home because Jesus was considered to be not the Messiah, and Christians were considered to be the enemies of Judaism. And then I was taught that they, Christians, persecuted the Jews. And, you know, I didn't have any spiritual insight at all into that. I remember going to the Hebrew school and going to the synagogue every Saturday. But honestly, I never really thought about any spiritual matters above the fact that I believed in God and God was one. And so I wasn't interested in knowing about Christianity. I wasn't interested in knowing about it. And my parents certainly would have objected if I even considered talking about it. And so, you know, I just never thought about it. The only thing I really learned was like David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den and the basic, you know, Samson and Delilah, the basic practices. We would observe Passover every year. We would have a celebration of Hanukkah. You know, just basic things. But really, as far as genuine salvation, I didn't even know there was such a thing.
Wow.
So two questions rolling around in my head here. How deep into Judaism would you say that you went? And describe to us the first time you heard the gospel.
You know, I, as far as going deep into Judaism, I was just, you know, expected to go to the synagogue on Saturday. I was expected to, you know, follow the traditions. My parents weren't all that religious, although the synagogue I went to was an Orthodox synagogue. And so, you know, I just knew that there were certain things I was supposed to do and there were traditions I was supposed to follow. And practices, I never didn't hear the gospel until maybe I was 21 years old. A friend of mine was a very close friend of mine. And one day we used to always, you know, we spent a lot of time going out and going to parties and doing different things and spending time together. All of a sudden, my one friend, he didn't want to participate in anything we were doing anymore. He was just completely against everything we were doing. And I remember sitting in his car. And he told me about salvation, about Jesus. And I told him, nah, that's not for me. I don't want to hear anything about it. You know, that's good for you. But I just considered him kind of a religious nut. But I didn't know the real meaning of it. And it wasn't until several years later, actually, when I was 27, when I actually first heard the gospel, I attended a church. I was at home on a Saturday, and a lady called my house with the wrong number. She said, "Mr. Smith?" I said, "No, wrong number." She called back three times, and the third time she called, she said, "Sir, I'm sorry that I bothered you, but since I have, I'd like to invite you to come to our church tomorrow. There's going to be two ladies who were once in a cult called the Moonies." And I had kind of dabbled in Buddhism for a period of time when I'm a teenager. And so I thought, wow, that sounds interesting. So the next day, it was a Saturday she called me. The next day it was Sunday. I went to church. I heard the gospel again, and I knew that it was true. I believed it. And that morning, on the 23rd of July, 1978, I went forward in the church and accepted Christ as my Savior.
Amen.
Incredible.
Praise the Lord.
Off from a phone call from a lady who had the wrong number, yes, but decided to invite you to church anyway. When you went to that service the following day, was that also the time where you came to a full realization of your sin, or do you think it was more of a gradual revelation?
I never really thought about the matter of sin so much. I had never gone to a church before. And when the pastor preached, really, that was the first time that I even knew that was such a thing as sin. I didn't know anything about it, but I knew that my life was kind of messed up. I was a rock and roll disc jockey working in a town in Alabama, and I was having problems in my life. And it's interesting that God kind of brought me closer. Just a few days before that, I was sitting in my living room. There was a big family Bible sitting there. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about religion or Jesus, but I just opened up the Bible, randomly opened the Bible, and it came upon a verse that just spoke to my heart. It says something like this, we're troubled on every side, but not forsaken. And just, it was like, wow, this is really speaking to me. I knew the reality. And somehow I already kind of believed in Jesus, but I didn't really know him. And so when I went to that church and heard the preaching, I was under such conviction of the Holy Spirit that I just knew I had to, I didn't know, understand it all. But I knew this was the right thing for me to do.
Wow. What were the barriers, do you think, that were preventing you from coming to Christ early? I think maybe you can just list them, because when we think back on everything you have just said, we know some of the barriers. But what would you say they are?
I would say the biggest barrier to me coming to Jesus was my family, because they told me, this is not for Jewish people. This is for Christians. Christians are against Jews. Don't follow this. If you see someone who you think is a Christian, cross the street, walk on the other side of the street. I just didn't know. And basically, I was told by my family, don't do this. And so had I really investigated it myself and even considered that possibility on myself, I may have come to the Lord sooner. But my parents told me, this is not for you. Stay away from that. And so that was probably the biggest barrier. And I believe that's also a very big barrier for Jewish people in general, because of their upbringing. They're told by their parents, very strong parents, strong mother especially, don't do this, stay away. And so that was kind of the biggest barrier for me.
Oh, wow.
Dr. Banach, if you could clear something up in my head. You said it two times now that your family told you that Christians are against Jews, they persecuted the Jews, and yet I think that the conflict that's happening over in Israel right now between Israel and Hamas is exposing a lot of what people think about Israel, who's pro-Palestine, who's pro-Israel. And it seems that Christians are the ones that are supporting Israel. Why do you think perhaps that Jews in general don't think that Christians are in their corner, when now that there's a conflict, they're beginning to see that the people they thought were in their corner really aren't?
I wonder if these people that claim to be Christians that are doing all this demonstrating and actively persecuting and doing acts of anti-Semitism, I wonder if they really are true believers. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians but they don't even know what a Christian is. There's a lot of people in these protests right now that if they would allow you to ask them, why are you protesting? What are you protesting about? I've seen where many of them say, I don't know.
Right. That's true.
There's some organized propaganda on the part of whoever's organizing this to make people think that, they, you know, it's all the fault. I mean, this is the history of the Jewish people. They blame the evils of everything on the Jews. During World War II, they were blamed for everything. And that's kind of, you know, demonic as far as I'm concerned. The devil is the one who is orchestrating all this in an effort to defeat the Jews, kill the Jews, and annihilate the Jews. And that's the history of the world. But I think that, I mean, I have questions. I'm not judging. I'm not a judge of anybody's salvation, but I have questions whether these people really know the Lord. And if they do, they don't know their Bible, because the Bible makes it very clear. The Bible says, I'll bless them, talking about people that bless the Jews. I'll bless them to bless thee and curse him to curse thee. And so I think that, you know, there's a real misunderstanding of, you know, who these people really are.
Yeah. Well, you described, though, going back to the question about strong family pressure to keep from going from Judaism to Christianity. How did you ultimately gather the strength to receive Christ, even though it was contrary to what your family desired for you? How was that barrier removed?
Well, I'd like to say probably because I was, from my teenage years, always a rebel, and I didn't always do everything my mom and dad told me to do. And in fact, I was so afraid after I made the decision to trust the Lord that I didn't call my mother on the phone for 6 months. And my mom, I call her every week. I like football, American football. And so I would call her every week after the game. And we would kind of commiserate how bad things were. You know, the team was always losing and blah, 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 blah. And so, but after I got saved, I didn't call her because I knew she was going to be immensely upset. Well, after 6 months, one day I came out of work. I had moved to Chattanooga, Tennessee. I came out of work. I was working for a short period of time at a factory. When I came outside, my sister popped up in the back seat and she said, Mom's here and she's mad. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. So, but my mom actually drove 600 miles with a social worker thinking that I had gotten involved in some cult and she was going to get me out of it. And she was not as mad as I thought she was, but she told me, I wish you had really told me what was going on. And so what led me to do it against my family's wishes was just, I was going to do what I wanted to do. And, you know, they weren't going to, if I knew that was right, I was going to do it. Many times if I thought it was wrong, I did it too. But if I thought it was really right, nobody could talk me out of it. And so I made that decision on my own, even though I knew there'd be some repercussions from my family, but it all turned out okay.
Has anyone else in your family gotten saved? Your mother, father, sister?
My father did not get saved unless at the last moment of his life he trusted the Lord. He told me, I was getting ready to go to Italy to work with Russian and Ukrainian Jewish people in Rome, Italy. And before I left, it was my father's birthday, and I called him on the phone, and I remember him saying to me, I'll never believe that Jesus is God. And I went to Italy, and I was there 3 days, and I got a phone call, and one of the men came to me and said, your father's dead. Oh, wow. I don't know if he made a decision. I can only hope. On the other hand, after my mother came down with her social worker trying to get me out of this supposed cult, I would call my mother on the phone every week again, and I'd say, Mom, is there something you want me to pray for? And she would say yes, and she would, you know, she would ask me to pray for one of her friends, maybe was sick or had cancer or whatever. And so we had a prayer group and we would pray for them. And God seemed to do some things that really answered these prayers. Well, over a period of about 11 years, my mom saw that, you know, number one, her son was not in some cult and it was not a fad. And so in 2001, I got word that my mother had cancer, and I went up to my mother's house, and after a very difficult time for me to speak to her, talking to your parents is very difficult, but praise the Lord, I was able to lead my mother to the Lord, and I have a younger, much younger sister than I am, and she also accepted the Lord. But as far as I know, nobody else in my family ever did.
Oh, wow. Well, praise the Lord for the fruit that you have seen thus far. And also, you are on the mission field. Tell us about your mission. You're a missionary.
Yes. After I accepted the Lord in 1987, I was working at a radio station. I was a rock disc jockey. And I really just did not want to continue doing that. And so I, you know, started looking for a job. I couldn't find a job anywhere. I mean, most people, anybody at that time could get a job delivering newspapers, but I couldn't even get a job delivering newspapers. So I prayed. I went to the altar every service. And after about 3 weeks, I said in my heart, I really felt the Lord was speaking to me, saying, you know, Henry, there's millions of Jewish people around the world that need to hear the same message you heard, and I want you to go and tell them about the Lord. So I quit my job with no prospects of a job. My pastor told me I was going to go to Bible school, and he said, as long as you maintain a C average, we're going to give you $100 a month, and that was all the support I had. And later, I was able to find a job. And I applied to a mission agency here in Chattanooga and went back to my hometown of Cleveland, Ohio. I was there for 9 years. And then after the founder of that mission passed away, the board of directors asked me to come back down here, back to Chattanooga, to be the director of that mission board, which I did. So I started directing that board. We started going to colleges, trying to find missionaries. We went from 9 missionaries to 40 in a very short period of time. Mm-hmm. And then in 1990, I went to, as I said, Italy to work with the Soviet Jews. And then I went actually to Ukraine and started the ministry there, where I worked first for 15 years, taking large groups of people back and forth to hold large outreaches. And then in 2005, when the door was still open, but barely anyone was interested anymore, I was invited to go to Cuba, and I went to Cuba and I've been going there since 2005 and continuing to do so. In fact, I'll be leaving to go there on Tuesday morning to go to Cuba to minister to people.
Amen. Tell us more about Jewish End Time Ministries, whatever you want folks to know about that.
Well, we started this ministry in 2003. I was with another mission board, and the Lord led me to start this ministry. It's not a board, but it's a ministry to continue reaching out to Jewish people around the world. And so I had several men that were already working with me, one in the Ukraine, who was organizing all of our trips, and then one in Cuba, who was organizing our trips. And now we have 3 other men who are now working with us. Basically, it is a team ministry to reach out to Jewish people through different outreaches and different events that we have. We organize like conferences on prophecy in Israel. We do conferences on Jewish evangelism. It's basically an educational and evangelistic ministry to try to reach Jewish people worldwide. And we've been doing that since 2003 and continues to grow. God has blessed us. We've seen many, many people come to know the Lord. It's a wonderful ministry.
Amen. What's your website URL?
It is JEM-missions, plural. JEM-missions.com.
All right, folks, we'll go there and check out Dr. Henry Ministry there. You're listening to the Removing Barriers podcast. We are sitting down with Dr. Henry, the president of Jewish End Time Ministries, and we are finding out about his life before salvation, after salvation, and now his mission field. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Jay. MCG and I would like for you to help us remove barriers by going to removingbarriers.net and subscribing to receive all things Removing Barriers. If you'd like to take your efforts a bit further and help us keep the mics on, consider donating at removingbarriers.net/donate. Removing Barriers, a clear view of the cross. Do you have the desire to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? Answers in Genesis can help. They provide biblically sound books, CDs, DVDs, homeschooling materials, VBS materials, online courses, digital downloads, and the Answers magazine, and more. Plus, tickets to the Creation Museum and Ark Encounter. Go to the Answers bookstore by clicking the link in the description section below, so you too can be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is in you.
So, Dr. Banach, we're going to shift a little bit and talk about Judaism as a whole, how to witness to Jews, what barriers might be in place when Christians are trying to talk to them about the gospel. So can you give us an overview and tell us who are the Jews and what is Judaism? How many Jews are there in the world? Where are they in the world? That sort of thing.
Well, to answer your question about the number of Jewish people, there are approximately 12 million Jewish people split up between the United States, South America. They're everywhere around the world. About 6 million Jews in Israel, and a growing number believe in fulfillment of prophecy, and these people are returning to Israel as God promised they would. Judaism, of course, is a very one of the oldest religions that there is. It started, of course, we know, with Abraham, and we know the story from the Jewish scriptures about how God called Abraham out of his country and brought him to the land of Canaan, gave him the land which he owns now, which unfortunately everybody else wants as well. And that's one of the greatest problems in the world today, is that they want to take away the land of the Jews. And really, you know, this may be a little off of what you asked me, but the problem in the world today really comes down to one answer, and that is one side wants to see the other side dead. Now, if the Israelis would stop fighting, there would be probably a massacre of the Jews. If the other group, Hamas and others, would stop fighting, there'd be peace. But they don't want to see the Jews live in their land. That's why they say from the river to the sea, they just want all of that land. But unfortunately, God has given all that land to the Jewish people. And I believe one day they will get that. But Judaism has been a religion that is focuses on that there's only one God, and opposed to a lot of other religions where they believe in multiple gods. But Judaism is monotheistic, one God. The Jewish people will recite a prayer. They'll say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is one. And so that has been, what God has blessed that, as they've been a shining light to the rest of the world by their religion. It's an interesting religion, but there is no aspect of Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, as I said earlier, Jesus is not considered to be the Messiah. He may be a good prophet. He may have been a prophet. He may have been a good man, but he wasn't the Messiah. They're still actively waiting for their Messiah to come. I don't know how they will recognize him, unfortunately, from my studies. When the Antichrist appears on the earth, they will recognize him perhaps as being the Messiah and sign a peace treaty with him for 3.5 years. And at the end of the 3.5 years, they will find out that he's not the Messiah, and he'll persecute them, and it'll be a great persecution again. As far as witnessing the Jewish people, there really is not anything like your standard evangelism that you see in most churches where you walk up to somebody and say, if you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? They just don't have that aspect of understanding. And so I wrote a book that was just called Go to Learn. When I was graduated from high school, I studied psychology. I thought I wanted to be a psychologist. And I learned that the number one topic that everybody likes to talk about is themselves. And so I wrote this book called Go to Learn. And my method of starting out with evangelism with Jewish people is I like to ask a lot of questions, questions about that individual. And if you talk to Jewish people and you ask them, well, tell me a little bit about yourself, just kind of like what you're doing with me, they'll talk and they won't stop talking. And they'll love to talk and they will continue to tell you. And so you keep asking questions, asking questions, asking questions. And eventually the time will come. It may not be the first time you talk to them, but the time will come when they'll ask you a question, and that'll open a door for you to tell them about what you believe. A lot of people just get frustrated because Jewish people don't want to hear about Jesus right away. And so some people get frustrated and they start, you know, getting upset with the fact that they don't want to hear about it. Well, it takes patience. It takes persistence. It takes going back again and again and again, and making a friend and getting them to know that you really care about them before you have an opportunity to see them come to know the Lord.
Okay. You used the words or the terms the Jews, the Jewish people and Israelis all interchangeably. And I've heard some people say that they're not the same thing. One is a faith or a people or a culture or an ethnicity. Israelis are a nationality or the government in that particular term. So could you give us a concise history of the Jews or the Jewish people or Israelis? Are they synonymous? When we speak about these things, are they the same thing? And should we address them as such?
Well, you know, I have always said that I would prefer that people say the Jewish people as opposed to Jews. Sometimes just to say Jews is kind of a derogatory term, but although it is a true term, the Jewish people are a racial group of people. It is not a faith because their faith is Judaism. When I say Israelis, I could be mistaken because I'm sure there's Arab Israelis. But I should probably have said the children of Israel, which are the children of Jacob. And so Jewish people is a term that I like to use better than saying Jews, because sometimes Jewish people, you know, I've heard people say, you Jews, and that kind of derogatory statement. Although if you're talking about the people in general, they are the Jewish people or they are Jews. I mean, there's only three people on the face of the earth, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. That's all there is. And so when I say Israelis, I usually say that meaning the Jewish people that live in Israel. But, you know, I didn't take into consideration there's probably Arab Israelis who live there as well. So it's either like Jews, Jewish people, children of Israel, or Jewish Israelis.
Yeah, as Jay said, I've heard folks say that, you know, not to use certain terms, but then we listen to someone like you or a Jew, and they will use the same term. So I guess sometimes it's context and is who's saying it, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it depends upon who's saying it. If it's someone who doesn't like them and they use it in a derogatory way, they probably wouldn't say, you Jewish people. They probably use it in a derogatory way and maybe even worse.
Right.
Saying, you know, the Jews. Use that in a derogatory term. You know, this seems like every race has some derogatory statement or phrase or term that's used. So I try not to use that, you know, in witnessing the Jewish people, there's probably a lot of things not to say. It's probably better not to say. For example, I never say that as a Jewish person that I am a converted Jew. I am not converted. I didn't convert. Colossians says we are complete in him. So I believe I am a completed Jew. I'm not converted, because you start talking about conversion, that's the worst thing a Jewish person wants to hear, especially those that don't have a spiritual light in their heart. Mm-hmm. And they start thinking, somehow I'm going to make some decision, I'm going to become a Gentile. Well, they misunderstand the fact that it's not convert. So I never use the word convert. I never really discuss, unless someone like yourselves and us talking, I've rarely used the word missionary, because that's kind of a derogatory term too. So I might say ambassador or messenger, but I don't usually use the words missionary. So there's a few words. I don't usually say New Testament, which, you know, we believe in the New Testament, but that's kind of, a Gentile Christian term. Instead, I might use the term New Covenant, because that, if I say, well, you know, that's found in the Old Covenant, and they'll say, what do you mean old? To them, that's our Bible. So I would say Jewish scriptures and the New Covenant. So there's certain words that are best used in a way that will be a little bit more easier on the ears for the Jewish person.
All right.
Good to know.
Well, let's compare the core beliefs. Maybe you can tell us what are some of the core beliefs of Judaism. And let's compare that with biblical Christianity, our true Christianity. And maybe tell us where they differ, where they line up.
Well, as I said earlier, the Jewish people believe in one God, while they think that Christians are worshiping three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that each one of them is a separate God. The truth of the matter is that one phrase that they use, that Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The word one is a plural word. In fact, you could find that same word, it's the word echad. It's found in other places. For example, husband and wife, a man and woman shall leave their parents and become one flesh. So you got two people that are one. There's another verse later that says the whole congregation of Israel. That word whole is the word Achad, one. So they don't understand that there's a plurality. So we're not worshiping three gods. We worship one God that has three different characteristics. Each one of them mentioned in the scriptures. Early on in the very beginning, the Spirit of the Lord, the Bible says, was upon the face of the waters. And then later, many times in the Jewish scriptures, Jesus appears as the God that can be seen. And so the core belief, a very basic one, is we believe in one God just as they do, but they hold firmly to that there's no, you know, tri-unity of God like we believe. In Judaism, when a boy is 13 years old, he will have what's called a bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment, that makes him a man in the Jewish religion. We, as believers, don't hold to that. Instead, we believe that there's a time when we make a decision to trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we become completed. We have not a religion, we have a relationship. Mm-hmm. Judaism is really a man's religion. The man has the major part in going to the synagogue, the different commandments, and there's 613 commandments that he's supposed to keep. As opposed to Christianity, the only commandment we're told to keep is love our neighbor as ourself and love the Lord our God with all our heart. So Judaism is Christianity. What I mean by that, it comes up to the very doorstep of Christianity, but it needs to be completed by faith in the Jewish Messiah. So Christianity is a very Jewish, I want to say religion, although I don't necessarily believe. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The book that we read, the Bible, was written by Jewish authors. So they only believe in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And there is another book that they use called the Talmud, which is a commentary, the oral traditions. And they believe in some of the prophets and some of the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs. While we also believe that the inspired word of God is found in the New Covenant, which gives us the Gospels and the writings of the disciples, the apostles, and the Apostle Paul and Luke. And so we see, you know, there's one of the major differences there. They have many, many traditions where we don't have those traditions. Well, maybe some of them we do. For example, Christmas, I think, is a, without getting too deep into it, I truly don't believe Jesus was born on December 25th. I believe that he was born somewhere, maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles. I can accurately figure that out by looking at the time of when Elizabeth, his, I guess it'd be his aunt, conceived, and we can kind of time it off. So we have traditions about Christmas. We have traditions about a lot of different things. So, but they have a lot of traditions as well. Big difference.
According to Judaism, how is a person reconciled to God?
Well, you know, there is seven different feasts. One of them is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 10 days before that is the holiday called, or feast called Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. In between that time, they were supposed to, you know, repent of their sins. And then the priest would take a lamb, he would sacrifice the lamb and put the blood upon the altar and then send a scapegoat out in the wilderness. Well, unfortunately, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no longer sacrifices, no genealogical records. So the rabbis came up with the plan that in order to have reconciliation with God, you have to do what are called mitzvahs, good deeds. As much good as you possibly can. Do charitable works. And if your good deeds are accepted by God, he will cover your sins for the next year. Nobody knows if they've done enough good. And so the only way that people can be reconciled is by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But their method today is good deeds. Do as much good as you possibly can.
Do you think that when we are witnessing to Jews, you already told us some of the ideas that you have and some of the techniques you use when you're witnessing to Jews. Do you think it's necessary to address maybe what we will consider errors in their faith or in their doctrine when we're doing that?
Well, I would hesitate to do that because what would happen is if you're at their door and you start pointing out that they're wrong. I'll give you an example. I was out visiting and a friend of mine said, let's go to this Jewish lady's house. said, the last time I was talking to her, she was real nice in the very beginning, and then all of a sudden she got upset, mad, and told me to leave. I said, what did you do? She said, well, I told her that if she didn't accept Christ, she was going to die and go to hell. And so I went back to her house with him, and the first thing she said to me was, don't tell me that I'm going to go to hell if I don't accept Jesus. I said, well, I didn't come here to tell you that. And then I recognized her last name, and I said, was your father a Holocaust survivor? And tell me a little about your father. And it's like, all of a sudden, she perked up, and she was glad to tell me about her father and what he did and what she's done. If you start pointing out problems, you're out the door. You're out of here. So, you know, even though we know that their way of salvation is not correct, the best way to really draw things home is to maybe ask questions, you know, what is your way of salvation? I just witnessed to a Jewish man. The day after I was in Virginia, I drove up to Delaware to witness to a man. And he said to me, he said, well, I believe in the Jewish way. There's one God. I said, well, I agree with you. There's only one God. I said, but let me ask you a question. The Bible says that all of our iniquities, all our sins are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That means we're sinners. I know I'm a sinner. And would you agree you're a sinner? Oh, yes, I am a sinner. Okay. So now God is going to accept you into heaven with your sin. God is not going to allow sin in heaven. What can you do about your sin? So that I encourage people to try to, you know, get people to realize they're sinners, they're unrighteous, they're not going to go to heaven with their sin, and there's something that has to be done to remove the sin, and the only way that is for today is acceptance of Jesus as their Savior. So, you know, I'm hesitant to try to point out their wrongs. They probably get offended very quickly, and you probably will not have much of an opportunity. I think the best way to do is kind of draw them to the knowledge of, hey, I'm a sinner, and I, you know, I don't have a way of atonement. I need a way of atonement.
So this podcast is called Removing Barriers. We certainly don't want to be putting up any barriers, talking to the Jewish people when we're witnessing to them, creating barriers that don't need to be there. Are there any other pitfalls that we should be careful to avoid? In addition to the ones that you've mentioned, are there any others that you would like to share with the audience and with us as well?
I just think the main point is to go to learn. I keep repeating that term, go to learn. Learn about them, ask them questions. I mean, this is true of anybody, not just Jewish people. I go and ask people, if I were to start asking you to tell me about yourself, just like you've done with me, I'm glad to share with you all the things that happened in my life. And so the same thing with them, and especially with Jewish people, they love to talk. And especially when they're talking about themselves, you know, when you go to talk to somebody, if all you do is talk about yourself, they're not going to be that interested. They're going to get kind of like, well, you know, I'm not really interested in what this person has to say. But if you go and ask them to tell you about themselves, they're glad. And they'll say at the end of the conversation, that guy's a good conversationalist. I really like that person. So try not to speak too much about yourself and ask them a lot of repeating this term, go to learn, go to learn.
Amen. This is a little bit off topic, but I'm curious about your answer. Are the Jewish people still God's chosen people?
Absolutely. Absolutely. One of the biggest misconceptions today is that God has forsaken his people and instead the church now has replaced Israel. I don't believe that. I believe that God still has a plan. Well, Paul asked that question. Has God cast away his people, which he foreknew? And then the answer was, God forbid. Mm-hmm. God still has a plan for Jewish people. He's still protecting them. Even though in belief, he still protects them and he loves them. And I believe they're still God's chosen people. But the chosen part is not chosen for salvation. We got to make sure that we understand they're not chosen for salvation. They were chosen because God has promised them a land. And that land belongs to them. And nothing that anyone can do, maybe people listening to this, they won't like to hear this, but God gave them the land. They do not occupy the land, as people say. The occupiers, they're called. They do not occupy the land. They own the land. Genesis 15, 16 through 21, God promises them a vast area of land, which they don't have right now. They only have 1% of it, which they will get in the millennium. But That is something that people need to understand. God still has a wonderful plan for Israel. And in Romans chapter 11, the Bible says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." So there's a coming a future day when God's plan will see its completion with them coming to know the Lord.
Amen. We did an episode way back in episode 149, I think it is. I would love for you to listen to it and let me know what you think. The title of it is Israel-Hamas War, A Biblical Perspective. And we had Leopold, Dr. Leopold, on to talk about that. And I think he did a lovely job expounding on that and also expounding on the fact that the Jews are still God's people. And it's just interesting about the land because, as Leopold was explaining to us, how much land God gave them and how much land they're occupying now, and still they've been asked to give up more. I hate to turn this a little bit political, but since I have you, just get your perspective. I don't know if you have been able to kind of follow Ben Shapiro and the latest parties going on with Candace Owens.
I really haven't listened to them, but if they, you know, it probably, are they pro-Israel or anti-Israel?
Well, Ben Shapiro is a Jew, and Candace Owens, I guess they say, was a Christian. I don't think she's saved, but she has recently converted to being a Catholic like her husband. But she was being accused of being anti-Semite because she does not agree with, I guess I would say, everything that's going on in terms of the Israeli Defense Force doing in Gaza. So she basically has this phrase that says crisis king. And they find that the term crisis king is anti-Semitic. But I was going to ask you about that, what your impression on that is. But if you don't know about it, that's fine. Well,
I do know that this feeling of anti-Semitism that's going on in the world today is something that's been going on from the beginning of time. And those that don't agree with the Israeli armies going into Gaza and trying to reclaim and eliminate Hamas, I wonder if those people will ask the question after 9/11, did anybody protest the American government when they went to Iraq or they went to those places and eliminated ISIS and those other people that actually did the work on 9/11 that killed Americans? I don't recall there being an anti-America protest on college campuses. I do. I am old enough to remember anti-Vietnam War protests. I'm of that age, and I was a teenager and draft eligible to go to Vietnam, although I never was called. But I don't recall anybody saying that you shouldn't go and do something about that. But now here, all these people are against the Israeli government and the IDF going in to take care of those people that killed 1,400 Israeli citizens in a savage mm-hmm. way, fired thousands of rockets, took babies, and massacred them right in front of their parents. So, you know, I don't think these people really know what they're talking about. And especially, and we started getting, I mean, I don't know how political you want to be, but I can get pretty political and go even further and talk about how this whole movement of Palestinians, is an issue that really is only 55 years old. There were no Palestinians prior to that. So they have to have something to protest, and they're fired up by people who are putting crazy thoughts in their minds. And if you could sit down with them and ask them, what are you really protesting? I don't think they even know.
Yeah.
They don't know.
Tell me this, because it seems to me that their definition, just like racism, of course, this is an audio podcast, so my wife Jay and I are Black, and it seems like racism has evolve, if you want to put it that way. The definition of it has changed over the course of time. If you go back, you know, 100 years, I believe what Black people, or even not, maybe not even 100 years, even 50 years or less, what was defined as racism back then is not today. Today, it seems to morph into if you disagree with a Black person. And it seems Candace Owens was also saying that, at least that's what I'm interpreting similar for what she's saying, is that can you disagree with a Jew and not be anti-Semite? So what is the definition of anti-Semitism, I guess, is the question. How would you define it?
Anti-Semitism, as far as I'm concerned, is the desire to let the Jewish people live, to let them stay alive, to persecute them just because they're Jewish. Much in the same way that it occurred hundreds of years ago with Black people, just to persecute them because of the color of their skin. And so somebody got this idea in their mind, I don't like what this person looks like. I don't like what they are. I don't like who they are. And so I'm against them. And they shouldn't even be alive as far as I'm concerned. And if they are, they need to be relegated to some back corner where, you know, nobody sees them. We're the right ones. You know, we're right. You're wrong. And, you know, that has been not something that just started, you know, hundreds of years ago. That's been going on. The persecution of the Jewish people has been going on forever, for thousands of years. And basically, how can I say this? I think probably, again, it's a demonic attack upon the Jewish people by the devil who wants to eliminate the Jews off the face of the earth. Because if he can do that, it will result in the promises of God against the devil being cast away. And so if he can kill all the Jews, well, that would show that God can't protect his people and that he won't necessarily be cast in the lake of fire. So he's put ideas in people's minds. I don't know, you know, what is the difference, you know, and I'm sure you've said this. Why are people so against one another? And racism is just one group of people who just think that they're more superior than anybody else. I don't agree with that. I think that anti-Semitism is a much greater racism and for longer and more persistent than it has. I mean, there are, in my grandparents' hometown in the Ukraine, a little place called Tativ, there were Russians that came in 1920. And just because the Jewish people were there, they accused them of all kinds of things. They accused them of sacrificing Christian babies. They accused them of having all the money, controlling everything. And so we got to get rid of these people, so they said. But they came into my grandparents' little town, and 2,000 Jewish people were hiding in the synagogue trying to keep from being killed. And these white Russian army came in, set the synagogue on fire, and burned 2,000 Jewish people to death, all because they were Jewish. I don't know if I even answer the question of why. Why? I don't know. Yep. I can't answer the question why people are against people of other colors or races. To me, it's just demonic.
Yep.
I'll ask you one last question, Dr. Banach. This is such an inexhaustible topic. I have so many questions, but I'll condense it down to this. Perhaps some people would say, and I'm not making this argument, but I've heard people make this argument. They say that the Jewish people are no more because when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Jewish people were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and there are no Jewish people any longer. And it's only because of the Balfour Declaration in 1917 and the UN partitioning Palestine in 1947. That's the only reason why you have the state of Israel. And so it's unfair, it's colonization, it's oppression, it's all these other buzzwords that are floating in today's political landscape. What would you say to those people who absolutely deny the biblical account of the Jewish people and say that it ended in AD 70 and this thing we call Israel and the Israeli people now is just a creation of modern day monarchies and governments and it simply doesn't exist? What would you say to them?
I would say to them that they need to go to the Bible and listen to what God said. When he said about Israel, he talked about them, the land of Israel. When Jesus was in Egypt with his parents after Herod was persecuting the children, trying to kill the babies, God told Joseph, take the child back to the land of Israel. It has always been called the land of Israel, except for after 70 AD, when the Romans, in an effort to get rid of the fact that there was an Israel, changed the name to Palestina. It wasn't Palestine. Mm-hmm. And by the way, there were always Jewish people still living in the land. That land, just because it wasn't occupied by them fully, still belonged to them. I mean, this is not the first time that they were cast out of their land. It happened again back in the 600 BC time when Daniel and the rest of the children of Israel were taken into captivity. There was still a remnant of Jewish people that were still there. And there were still Jewish people in the land of Israel during the period of time from 70 AD, maybe not a lot because they were all cast into countries, you know, first like Spain, and then they were kicked out of Spain, and they went to Eastern Europe, and then the Holocaust. But there's always been Jewish people. I mean, they have been a people that have tried very hard to maintain their identity, their parents, the writings. So I would say that, you know, just because the United Nations gave them a partition land as a homeland doesn't mean that the Jewish people didn't exist or they didn't deserve to have that land. I believe God gave them that land. If somebody wants to read Genesis chapter 15 through 21, they'll see very clearly that God gave specific parameters to Abraham and said, I'm giving you this land, and here is the promised seed, Isaac. He didn't give it to Ishmael, he gave it to Isaac. And then he gave the same promise to Jacob, and throughout history, he always promised that those people would return to their land, and he said, especially the scripture verses say, I will cast them out no more. So they're just given a small portion of the land that God actually gave them. It's a much larger part, but that's an excuse that people want to make. You know, the Jews don't exist anymore. They don't deserve the land. They're occupying the land, and it really belongs to some. Well, who does it really belong to? Show me in the Bible where it says it belongs to anyone else. But that's what people want, a two-state solution. And really, there'll never be a peaceable two-state solution. I would almost, I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd guarantee it, there won't be a two-state solution.
Mm. Absolutely right.
In respect of your time, do you have more time to continue talking or?
I can go.
Okay. More. All right, because I'm intrigued about this as well. In episode 149, I mentioned before with Dr. Leopold, he mentioned some of that stuff that you just talked about. And this is one question I asked him, and I'm curious of what your answer will be on this question. Because for me and for Jay and for some of our listeners, yeah, we believe the Bible is true, is the infallible word of God, and we believe is the final authority in all things pertaining life and death. But can the Bible be used as a title deed to someone who may say, hey, I don't believe it? Should we use it as a title deed to say Israel should have all this land?
Just because someone doesn't believe that the Bible is the word of God does not make it any less the word of God.
True.
Amen.
I asked an Arab man in Israel, I was there, I've been there several times, I asked him, well, the Bible says that God gave the land to Isaac as a promise. And he said to me, he goes, well, the Jewish people wrote that book to do it the way they wanted it to be. They wrote their book exactly the way they wanted it to be. Well, unfortunately, the Bible claims inspiration by God, and it would be impossible for 66 books of the Bible to have been written over a period of thousands of years to so perfectly harmonize, to so have prophecies that were predicted thousands of years before that actually came true. That's the true test of the scriptures. That prophecy that was predicted actually came true. Of course, in order to be a prophet, everything you say has to be true. So there is enough evidence from the Bible itself to show that it is the inerrant word of God. But just because someone says, well, I have a message I wrote called, You Can't Forget God. Moses was heading back to Egypt with his wife, and the children of Israel were crying out because of their labors in Egypt. And the Bible says that Moses and his wife set out, and most people haven't seen this verse, but the Bible says God sought to kill Moses. And it's in the book where he says God was going to kill Moses. And his wife takes and cuts off the foreskin of their son because Moses had forgotten to circumcise his son before he left Egypt to go back to Israel to fulfill the covenant. So just because Moses forgot to do it didn't mean that he wasn't supposed to do it. He had to do it. Just because a person doesn't get saved doesn't mean that God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is not true. Just because a person doesn't pray doesn't mean that God can't answer their prayers. Mm. So to use an excuse that, oh, I don't believe the Bible, and so all these other things can't be true, doesn't make it not true. And so you can't forget God in the matter of salvation. You can't forget God in the matter of service. You can't forget God in the matter of sin. God said, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if you want to say, well, I've never sinned, well, that doesn't change the fact that you are a sinner. You inherit the sin from your forefathers. And so that's an excuse people make because they just don't want to obey the word of God.
Yep. Dr. Henry, tell us how can folks get a hold of you, get a hold of your ministry?
Well, certainly they can go to our website at jem-missions.com. I have written about 12 pieces of literature, gospel tracts, specifically geared towards sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And if you go to our website, you can go on there and order. I have all these tracts. You can see the tracts. You can order the tracts. And here is the best part of it all. They're free of charge. I don't charge anybody for these tracts. You can sign up on the website, order tracts, and we'll send it to you free of charge. So we want to be able to get the gospel to Jewish people, so we make it as easy as possible. Also, if they're interested in learning how to witness to Jewish people, they can go on our site and have a book that's on Amazon, this Go to Learn book, How to Witness to Jewish People. It would be a great help. Or they can contact us, and we'd be more than glad to assist them in any way of their evangelization of Jewish people. Perhaps maybe come to a church or do a presentation, but just simply go to the website and everything's there.
Amen. Well, Dr. Henry, it was indeed a pleasure. Thank you for joining us on the Removing Barriers podcast.
Thank you very much. It's been a real privilege to get to know you, and I'll look forward to seeing you again sometime in the future.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
This is the Removing Barriers podcast. If the podcast or the blog were a blessing to you, leave us a rating and a review on your favorite podcast platform. And don't forget to share the podcast with your friends. Removing Barriers, a clear view of the cross.
Thank you for listening. To get a hold of us, to support this podcast, or to learn more about Removing Barriers, go to removingbarriers.net. This has been the Removing Barriers podcast. We attempted to remove barriers so that we all can have a clear view of the cross.